Amen. There's a little ditty, a bit of a verse that comes to mind when I hear the word blessing, because that's the heading. We divided each chapter of Abraham really into two words. And this morning our topic is the blessing. The blessing. And when I hear the word blessing, I think of a little ditty. It goes like this. As you travel down life's pathway, may this forever be your goal. Keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. Okay, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. In other words, instead of concentrating on the problems, try and concentrate on some of the blessings, which will far outnumber the problems. There's a great verse in one of the Psalms. It's rendered slightly different in the King James Bible, and it's the King James Bible that I like. And on this occasion, in Psalm 68, verse 19, it says this: "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits." Who daily loadeth us with benefits. We are a blessed people. We have a lot to take for granted. One of the blessings we enjoy is peace, of course. Peace. We may experience the occasional terrorist attack in our country. And in the past, we've had conflicts with other nations. But most of us live in peace. We're not fearful for our lives. We're not fearful of bombs going off or bombs being dropped. In contrast to us in our country, in the UK, who enjoy so much peace, there is a lot of wars and a lot of discomfort around the world. Every day people are fighting to the death for the ideals they believe in. Some are fighting for independence and freedom. Some are dying for their right to be heard, to be treated as human beings. Others are desperately trying to gain control of resources, roads and riches. Some are even fighting in the name of peace. If you click on the website of the United Nations, they will tell you there is an estimated number of wars at this very moment in time, 134 wars taking place this very moment. Although you have to fit into certain characteristics to be described as a war. Because as well as the 134 wars that are recognised, there are many other conflicts going on. We live in a violent world. And the passage we're going to look at, Genesis chapter 14, the preceding verses that we didn't read are to do with warfare. Warfare. We have recorded in the Bible the very first war. The very first war. It takes place around the Dead Sea. Now, there may have been wars before this one, but this is the very first one recorded in the Bible. It involves Abram, who will soon become Abraham, our key player in the book of Genesis. Now, to appreciate the blessing, the bit we're going to look at the end of the chapter, let me just mention one or two things that have taken part in the earlier part of the chapter. The earlier part. If you want an outline, it's threefold. Verses 1 to 12, raiding. Kings get together and they raid Sodom and other cities and they take the people captive. That's verses 1 to 12. It is a war, a united effort. Four kings get together to outdo the others. Then the next section, verses 17 to 24, the last section, is a rescue. Abraham rescues Lot. And then the next bit, a reception. Abraham meets two kings. So let me just fill you in again. The raiding of Sodom. There are a list of names mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 14. They are military somebodies. They are military heavyweights in their society, in their world. They cause men to fear and women to tremble. They form a superpower so that they can defeat the kings mentioned in verse 2. The raiding of Sodom. It's interesting, as you read the chapter, even though these are the military superpowers, there's only one reason they're mentioned. These somebodies are mentioned because of a nobody. A man called Abram. And because we're focusing on Abram, these are just side players who are mentioned in the story. So that's the first bit, the raiding of Sodom. The next bit, the rescue by Abram, verses 13 to 16. In Sodom lives Abram's nephew Lot. He started life living with Abram in his community, but he decided he'd be better off on his own, and he moves into the city of Sodom. He gets captured, and Abram does something quite amazing and very, very brave. He arms and trains his men. We're told he had 318 servants, only a small band of men to take on four armies united in verse 1. So they are military outnumbered. And Abraham becomes a conquering hero. He has a plan. He raids that night. He puts the fear of God into these people. And he chases them out of the kingdom. And he captures Lot and all the possessions and all the goods. So Abraham is a rescuer. And then we're going to move on to our theme for this morning, where we have the reception of kings. The reception of kings. As we pick up the story, Abram is making his way back to Hebron with all the captives, all the spoils of war. He's travelling along one of the trade routes that run along the crest of the Judean highlands. And as he encounters, he meets two men. And these two men, and Abraham's response to them, is the theme and the focus of this last section of Genesis chapter 14. Let's meet the two kings. Well, let's read again, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. As Abraham's travelling, two men come out to him, two kings. And they are so contrasting. First of all, we have King Bearer, verse 17. The name Bearer means gift. Now, on the surface, that sounds very positive. We all like people who want to bring a gift of some kind. So his name is positive. But it's where he's from that's the problem. He's the king of Sodom. In the previous chapter, chapter 13 and verse 13, we are told Sodom was a wicked city. A wicked city. So if this king's got any gifts, they're not good gifts. They are wicked gifts. They reflect the city and the character he comes from. So that's the implication. One bringing bad gifts comes to Abraham. Think of it in fishing terms. When you go fishing, you've got nice juicy bait on the end of a line. And the bait is hiding a hook that will cause so much damage. And this king comes, and on the surface it looks positive. He's a gift bringer. But actually he's got a hook. His gifts are not good. The second king is Melchizedek, king of Salem. In fact, verse 18, we're told three things about Melchizedek. Number one, we're told his name. In the Hebrew language, his name is King of Righteousness. You see the contrast. Bearer comes from the wicked city of Sodom. This king is a king of righteousness, right and good, wholesome, pure things. You see the symbolism in the story, the contrast. Secondly, we're told where his kingdom was. He is king of Salem. That is short for Jerusalem. It means peace. Bearer comes from a wicked city where wicked things happen, where there is no peace. Melchizedek lives right, is right with God, right with other people. He comes from a city of peace. And then we're told a third thing, his vocation. He was the priest of God Most High. He's in touch with the living God, and he's God's representative. So these two kings are chalk and cheese, oil and water. They're opposites in so many ways. Melchizedek, righteous, from the city of peace, a representative of God. Bearer, from the wicked city of Sodom, not in touch with God, the opposite. And here as Abraham encounters these two men, a battle will take place. That's why I mentioned the context. Abraham's been fighting physical battles with weapons of war. Now he's going to fight a spiritual battle, not with human weapons, but a battle for his mind, his will. And Abraham has to fight with spiritual weapons. The choices he makes will spur him on in his walk for God or will cripple him. So there's another warfare at the end of the chapter, but it's in contrast to the material, the physical battle at the beginning of the chapter. The wrong choice will bring disaster, the right choice will bring rewards. So we've got two kings, and for Abraham, two choices. Let me just move that up. The physical against the spiritual. Look at verse 19. Two choices. Melchizedek blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them have their share." Now there are two choices, two kings who are requesting or bringing certain gifts. And Abram has to make a decision. Now most decisions in life are fairly simple. I was in McDonald's recently and ordered a Big Mac. And the lady serving said this, "Will you eat it or take it with you?" And she looked confused when I said, "Well, both." What she meant, of course, is, will I eat sitting inside the restaurant or do I want takeaway? But the way she phrased it, "Will you eat it or take it with you?" You couldn't help but resist and say, "Both." Some choices are simple. What we have for food, what we wear in our clothing. Some choices require wisdom and insight. And Abraham has to choose between two kings who represent two ways of life. King Bera from the wicked city of Sodom offers Abram material, physical blessings, the spoils of war. Verse 21, "Give me the people, you have the goods. Give me the people, you have the goods." This is a big test for Abram because the trap is sprung. Now remember, Abram is on a high. He's gone and rescued Lot. So everyone's patting him on the back. "Hey, Abraham, you defeated the enemy. You defeated four armies who were united with just less than 400 men. You've now got allies who have come alongside you," verse 18 said, "and want to be your friends." In verse 19, Abraham even has time to worship God. And in verse 19, he pays the tithe to Melchizedek. Everything in Abram's garden is rosy. He's flavour of the month with all the allies around his particular where he's living. He's flavour of the month in his own family because he's rescued Lot. He's at peace with God. He's doing all the things he should be doing. He's on a spiritual high, a mountaintop. He's just about to sit down and put his feet up. And that's when the enemy attacks quite subtly in a different form. A different form. You know, often temptations come to us after a victory. And they need recognizing. They need recognizing. We see that in the Bible. You remember Jesus. Jesus, when he was baptized and heaven was torn over, and God said, "This is my son. That's my boy. In whom I am well pleased." What a highlight. And what are we told? Straight away, he was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Think in the Old Testament, Elijah, Well, he defeats 400 prophets of Baal. One man against 400. Elijah wins. They're no match for this one man. And then one woman called Jezebel says, I'm going to get you, Elijah. And this man who can go eye to eye with 400 prophets of Baal loses his nerve and runs away and hides in a cave. A different test. But the test came after the victory. And often they do. Often they do. You know, when you're a preacher, often when you turn up at a church, happened to me last week, I was preaching in Bristol. Turn up at a church and they say, brother, good to see you, let's go and pray for you. And you're in the side room and they pray for you. And that's good. We all want prayer, don't we? And they're praying that God will strengthen you and help you to deliver the message. But actually, if we're honest, we don't want prayer before we preach. We've already arrived full of the Spirit. We want prayer after we leave, because that's when the battle is. That's when the temptations come, because we've just maybe delivered God's word and we're on our own spiritual high, and then we leave and then somebody cuts us up in the traffic and we're tempted to shout out at them. Or we face a different situation and we drop our guard. Often the temptations come afterwards, not before. And for Abram, there's a different battle, a different temptation that he needs to face. You see, all the people, all the goods now belong to Abram. It was his right to take them because he was the winning victor in a battle. Yet the king of Sodom comes along and he lays a trap. Give me the people and take the goods for yourself. Abram could have said, but they're already mine, but he doesn't. He could have said, according to custom and law and the rules of battle, they're mine already. But Abraham realizes there is a trap, there is a hook in these words. And if he says, okay, that sounds good, next time someone says, boy, hasn't God blessed Abram, the king of Sodom will say, it wasn't God, it was me. I let him have the goods. It's a bit like what the devil did to Jesus. He said, here's all the kingdoms of the world. They'll be yours if you worship me. They were already his. But he just comes and he offers him what's already his, but he offers it in a different context, with a kind of a sleight of hand. And Abraham says, no, no. See, I would suggest the king of Sodom represents or is symbolic of the devil, Satan, in this chapter. And he's saying, Abraham, I'll take the place of God. It's not God who's going to make you rich. I'll give you the riches here. And look how Abram replies, I don't want anything from you. I don't want anyone to say, you made me rich. Abraham sees through King Bearer's plan. He passes the test. And he's so like the devil in these verses. The Hebrew word translated people is literally souls. He says, look, you have the toys and the trinkets, I'll have the souls of the people. Abraham wants his reward to be the promises of God and the blessings of God, not from an earthly king. See, his promises don't compare to the promises of God. Let me illustrate it this way. There was a small boy who cried out those words parents don't like to hear. Dad! Mom! Help! They came rushing into the hallway. It's a rather large hallway, because they were quite wealthy parents. And there was a boy, and on his arm was a vase, up to his kind of elbow. A very expensive vase. So Dad did what all dads did and said, don't move. Don't you damage that vase. Stay still. So the little boy froze. And then Dad very carefully got hold of the vase and tried to twist it. But it wouldn't quite come off the boy's arm. It was close, but it wouldn't quite. So they went and got some butter and fairy liquid, anything that would, you know, kind of help. But it was just never quite coming off. And then Dad said, oh, what are we going to do? We're going to have to cut his arm off here. You know, we've got to save that part. And Mum says, sorry, darling, we can't cut his arm off. Come on, we're going to have to smash the vase. Now, whether it was the sight of Dad coming towards him with a hammer, but the little boy just said, Dad, no, no. Shall I let go of the toy? And the reason it wouldn't come off is he'd reached into the vase for a toy. He was holding on to the toy, and that was blocking his arm coming out. It was too big. If he let go of the toy, all of a sudden his arm came out. Now here's the point of that illustration. So often we hold on to that which is worthless at the expense of that which is valuable. Not Abraham. Do I want the spoils of war or do I want the promises of God? I think I'll take the things of God, says Abraham. I think I'll take the things of God. Then we have this interesting character, Melchizedek. It's interesting because we don't know where he came from and where he comes from and how come he's a priest of God when we know nothing about him. But Abraham recognises him as someone special. So much so, he gives them a tithe, a tenth of everything, in verse 20. Abraham is showing his appreciation for God's goodness by returning something back to God. Later on, the children of God in the Old Testament would be required to give a tithe. Some Christians tithe. We don't encourage tithing. It's not a New Testament practice. It's a good principle to give at least 10%, but the New Testament says we should give what's in our heart. And many Christians should give far more than 10%. But in the Old Testament, 10% was what God required. And people would give 10% of their income, their animals, their livelihood, back to God. So Melchizedek comes and Abraham returns to him 10% of his goods as a sign of gratitude for God who gave him victory in battle. And then Melchizedek offers Abram and his troops bread and wine. They were hungry, they were thirsty, so he meets their physical needs with plenty of bread and plenty of wine. And again, note the symbolism. Bread and wine, of course, are symbols of communion for you and I in the New Testament. A reminder that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has met our spiritual needs. Our spiritual needs. So Melchizedek meets the physical needs of Abram and his men. But if Bera represents the devil and Melchizedek represents God, then surely it's a picture that God meets our spiritual needs in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So Abram has a choice to make. Does he go with Bera and take the goods, the spoils of war? Or does he go with Melchizedek and chooses the way of God? Again, today we face that same choice, don't we? Do we go with Bera and live for the values of this world and the things this world has to offer us? Or do we go with Melchizedek and reach out for the things of God? See, the decisions we make in this life so often affect the next. What was it Jesus said? What does it matter if you gain the whole world? If you have all that the world has to offer and you lose your own soul? We know that Abram, by refusing Bera, king of Sodom, had his priorities right. He was more interested in the spiritual than the physical. So I suppose the punchline is this. What about you and me? Are our priorities right? I read this week about Colonel Harlan Saunders. You all know the Colonel. You've seen his face on many a sign as you've driven down the road. There's one on the way into Southampton as you go towards Town Hill. Colonel Harlan Saunders of KFC. Can't find the chicken fame. Yep. It's all grease and bone, isn't it? He says that he was always a churchgoer. He was always a God-fearing man. But he knew that if he died, within his heart, he wasn't right with God and he would not go to heaven. He had no assurance, no peace. Worried, he started travelling around to different revival meetings, different churches, hoping to find the answer. How to get peace with God? He didn't find it. And then one day, Colonel Saunders was walking down a street in Louisville, Kentucky. And the Reverend Wayman Rogers, that's a great name, isn't it? Wayman Rogers of Louisville's Evangel Tabernacle came out, saw him, and invited him in to some evangelistic meetings. Several days later, Colonel Saunders, aged 79, came to faith in Jesus Christ. He claimed that promise that if you believe in your heart and you confess with your lips, you can be saved. And this is what he writes in his autobiography. Quote, "When I walked out of that church that night, I knew I was a different man. All my tithing and good deeds had never given me the sense of God's presence that I knew then." Hey, it was by faith. He saw a priority in his life to get right with God. He tried with tithing and good works. It didn't work. But through faith in Jesus Christ, holding on to God's promises, he found peace that morning. His priority was right. Hey, we can leave this building this morning with that same assurance. Same assurance the Colonel had. If we too claim the promise that by faith we look to Jesus, it is through his death, his blood, his cross, we find forgiveness, not through our efforts. Our priority is to find him as Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you're a God who blesses us. Forgive us when we reject your blessings and choose the things of the world for our deepest satisfaction. So often they are things that, if not outright wrong, they detract or take us away from you. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask, Lord, give us discernment to know that which is good for us and that which isn't. And then, Lord, help us to be courageous, to make the choices that are best for us and for our loved ones. For this strange little passage in Genesis 14, we ask, Lord, that which is applicable to each one of us, help us to take it away, to think it through, to act upon it. As we commit our time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.